and actually Lady Fatima and Noble Prophet Muhammad, all of them, they enjoy this absolute purity. But other individuals, they have some stages, some levels,
yes,
of purity.
That's all right. And do we have any ayah in the Holy Quran referring to this concept or not?
Of course, we have some verses of Noble Quran dealing with this issue. For example, we have قَالَ فَبِعِزَّتِكَ لَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Satan swore by the might of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I will misguide all human beings, إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ مخلصين.
Yes.
Except those people who are purified by you.
Mm-hmm.
Who are these مخلصين who are purified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is chapter Sad, verse number 82 or 83.
Yes.
These are referring to the Anbiya, messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
And of course, the Awsiya, the household of Noble Prophet Muhammad.
Okay.
These are purified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Satan has no way to deviate them from the right path. You know that not only this verse, rather we have many verses of Noble Quran talking about the concept of Isma, of Ahlul Bayt. Many books has been, you know, compiled about the infallibility of Ahlul Bayt, and they are pure individuals. You can refer, my dear listener, they can refer to these books have been compiled for this sake. And many narrations of, you know, Noble Prophet Muhammad dealt with this issue. But as I mentioned that, you know, that this point does not contradict the issue of the even ordinary people. I would like to emphasize on
yes.
this point that some even common people, they can have, if they fight the satanic desire, they can enjoy this kind of purity. Of course, not absolute purity,
yes.
but very minute,
yes.
Minimized. Purity they can have, and they can enjoy that.
That's all right. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh. And we know that these tests and trials must not, we can say, be considered as the injustice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And some people, you know, sometimes because of the sad events that took place in their lives, for example, missing their dear ones, or I don't know, some disasters, natural disasters that happens, or some, for example, incidents and accidents
yes.
that took place in their life, they hope, they lose their hope, maybe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and consider it as, we can't say, the injustice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this must not be the case, as the things that took place in the life of the infallibles, for example, we know that all the infallible imams were martyred for their cause, and they have been, we can say, sacrificed even their lives for that.
You know, about the justice of Allah subhanahu
yes.
wa ta'ala, many of the, you know, we sometimes meet the consequences of our actions.
Yes.
For example, we have mismanagement, misplanning
yes.
in many cases.
Yes.
And we want to attribute it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to distinguish between, you know, differentiate between these two cases.
Yes.
Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done is according to His justice, to His absolute justice. But unfortunately, we, you know, as a human being, sometimes we deviate from the right path of Allah and
That's
from
right.
the path of wisdom,
okay.
you know, intellectuality, right. and we have some kind of misplanning, or for example, some governments.
Yes.
Unfortunately, they have some injustice toward their nations. And because of that, some people, they cannot differentiate between these two cases, and they attribute it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But after all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is absolute just.
That's right.
And whatever He has is according to the wisdom and justice.
Thank you much, Sheikh, for a nice elaboration regarding this concept. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين حسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Revelations from the battlefield.
Part 1.
When the United States first entered Afghanistan in 2001, I was 11 years old. When America invaded Iraq in 2003, I was 13 years old. Like many Americans my age, at the time I was given very simple reasons for these wars. Our soldiers were fighting terrorism, supporting democracy, and spreading peace. United States' involvement in the Middle East was presented to us as an unquestionably benevolent force for peace in the region. We graduated from high school and became old enough to vote and enlist in the military as President Obama replaced President Bush with promises to end the wars and close Guantanamo. We were welcomed into adulthood with the release of the WikiLeaks Afghan and Iraq War Diaries, which challenged the liberation narrative with chilling accounts of civilian death tolls, unreported friendly fire, and revelations from the battlefield. But in the decades since the Afghanistan and Iraq wars began, my generation has come of age in a country struggling to comprehend the true complexity behind these two conflicts. My classmates and I learned about the Vietnam War just as pundits were beginning to debate the parallels between Iraq and Vietnam. We learned about the My Lai massacre in the classroom and recoiled from the modern horrors of Bagram, Haditha, and Abu Ghraib on the nightly news. Crimes committed by soldiers who have returned to the U.S. suggest further urgency as more soldiers return from deployment and try to integrate into life outside the military. For these crimes, both those committed in the theater of war and those committed in the U.S., isolated events committed by wayward soldiers, or are they perhaps symptomatic of wider concerns with the U.S. military, its training and selection and supervision of its soldiers, its capacity to treat and screen for mental wounds, and its process for reintegrating soldiers into civilian life after deployment? What lessons should my generation of Americans and those that come after us draw from these wars, from the actions of our soldiers, and the best way forward as they return home? In 2010, the U.S. Army charged five soldiers from its 5th Stryker Brigade with the killing and mutilation of several Afghan civilians for sport. The soldiers, who called themselves the Kill Team, included Private First Class Andrew Holmes, who was 19 years old at the time of the killings, and Corporal Jeremy Morlock, who was 22.
As a defense attorney, I'm representing my clients, but I'm also a part of a broader search for truth. And I, too, am interested in the truth, and I'm interested in justice, and sometimes our job as defense attorneys is to ensure that justice is served, and by that I mean that justice is not excessive.
Daniel Conway is a former Marine staff sergeant and a military defense lawyer. Conway has defended numerous soldiers accused of misconduct in Afghanistan and Iraq, including those charged in the Haditha massacre.
PFC Holmes was required to set up security on top of a hill. Now, his team leader, Corporal Morlock, ran to the bottom of the hill and decided, unbeknownst to PFC Holmes, that on January 15th, 2010, PFC Holmes did not know what Corporal Morlock was about to do.
Conway represented Private Andrew Holmes in the Stryker 5 case. As the Stryker 5 soldiers faced court-martial proceedings in 2011, Der Spiegel and Rolling Stone published gruesome pictures of the soldiers posing with the bodies of murdered Afghans. On January 15, 2010, Corporal Morlock and the so-called kill team murdered the first of three Afghan civilians. For months, they had been planning to kill innocent Afghans using unaccounted for grenades.
Corporal Morlock, he took this as a target of opportunity. And Corporal Morlock was at the bottom of a hill, about 110 feet away from PFC Holmes, who was facing the opposite direction. Corporal Morlock spotted two farmers, young Afghan farmers in a field, and motioned for one of them to come over to him like this. He called the man over.
As the farmer approached, Corporal Morlock called for Private Holmes to join him at the bottom of the hill. Holmes was unaware that Morlock was about to act on his plans to kill.
When the man got to approximately 20 feet from Corporal Morlock called for PFC Holmes, who was on top of a hill. Holmes repositioned. Now at that time, PFC Holmes started running down the hill with his squad automatic machine gun and his goggles on. It was hot that morning. Started running down the hill. Corporal Morlock was already behind about a 3-foot high wall. The man was 20 feet away from Corporal Morlock. Corporal Morlock was going through what they call standard escalation of force procedures to ensure that the man didn't have any weapons. So he told the man in the local dialect to lift his shirt to demonstrate that there was no suicide vest, and he told him to turn around.
The man complied with Morlock's orders, clearly showing that he carried no weapons or explosives. Meanwhile, Holmes continued down the hill, stopping to take a drink and catch his breath.
About that time, PFC Holmes was getting down to the bottom of the hill behind the wall. He was out of breath. He was breathing hard. And he kneeled down to take a sip of water. Now, at that time, Corporal Morlock, again, unbeknownst to PFC Holmes, tossed a grenade over the wall. The grenade didn't go very far. Went probably 5 or 6 feet.
Morlock had told his fellow soldiers of plans to murder civilians and frame their killings as self-defense. But until that day, Holmes had not taken Corporal Morlock seriously.
Corporal Morlock's plan, and they had talked about this, PFC Holmes never thought Corporal Morlock was serious about it because it's a psychotic plan. So PFC Holmes never took him seriously. Corporal Morlock drops the grenade over the wall and screams for PFC Holmes to shoot. PFC Holmes stands up, places his squad automatic weapon on the wall, and it lets out about a 5 to 6 round burst, which with a machine gun is an instant. Now, whether the rounds actually hit the man or not, we aren't exactly sure. PFC Holmes believed they did. Forensic evidence was inconclusive on the matter. We had probably one of the leading forensic pathologists in the world, Dr. Michael Bodden, and Dr. Bodden was unable to identify any wounds in the photos of the man that were consistent with machine gun fire.
Forensic experts were unable to determine whether Holmes' shots actually hit the civilian man. During his court-martial the next year, Private Holmes said that he knew he should have taken cover against the grenade blast rather than follow Morlock's order to shoot.
Well, PFC Holmes pulled the trigger. He didn't know that the grenade had been on the ground as long as it had, and he was still standing when it was about to detonate. Corporal Morlock screamed, "Holmes, get down!" and reached up, grabbed him by the back of his uniform, and pulled him to the ground just as the grenade was detonating, and PFC Holmes nearly took shrapnel to the head from the grenade, which of course we believed killed the man.
The Stryker 5 team would kill two more civilians by May 2010. Jeremy Morlock confessed to his crimes as part of a plea bargain the next year, and was sentenced to 24 years in prison in exchange for testimony against the other four soldiers. Private Holmes pled guilty to the first of the killings and was sentenced to 7 years in prison. The Stryker 5 case was certainly not the first instance of violent misconduct in the Afghanistan and Iraq wars. On March 23, 2003, the eve of the Iraq invasion, Sergeant Hassan Akbar killed two of his fellow soldiers and wounded 14 in an attack on a U.S. Army base in Kuwait. Professor Victor Hansen, a former Army JAG officer, led Sergeant Akbar's defense team during his court-martial. Since leaving military service in 2005, Hansen has taught military law and criminal procedure at the New England School of Law in Boston.
On the night of the incidents, he was on guard. He was out on kind of on his own on guard, and while he was out on guard, he got some grenades and he got some ammunition, and he left his post and he went over to another area in the unit and walked through that area. He went opened one tent. He knew these were officer tents of other officers in his unit, and he threw a grenade into one tent and began firing. He struck a couple of people with the weapon, with his firing. He went into another tent, I believe, threw a second grenade, fired some more rounds from his rifle, and then he went into a third tent and did the same. He shot and killed one person in that tent, and then another person who was outside of the tents, a captain, he shot him, I believe, two or three times and killed him as well. He was quickly apprehended after that and confined, and then the criminal process against him began. Sergeant Akbar, who was a soldier in the 101st, was the one responsible for initiating the attack. So Sergeant Akbar was a soldier in the 101st Airborne Division. They were in Fort Campbell, Kentucky. He was a combat engineer. He had been in the Army 4 or 5 years by this point. He was a little older. He had graduated from college, just barely. Didn't really have any success finding a job, so he joined the Army. Right before the beginning of the military operations in Iraq, the decision was made when the 101st Airborne deployed to Kuwait that Sergeant Akbar would go with the unit and deploy. And more significantly, and frankly more troubling to me, was that he was put in a leadership position. And he just was not capable. He was not competent to be leading other soldiers. He was prosecuted. He ultimately did receive the death penalty, so he's now at Fort Leavenworth on death row.
As with Jeremy Morlock, there were signs that Sergeant Akbar was unfit for armed service. Investigations after the attack revealed the sergeant had a history of behavioral issues before deployment and found that he was even known for violent sleepwalking episodes. Still, the 31-year-old was sent to Kuwait ahead of the Iraq invasion.
In terms of the debate as to whether PTSD or TBI, to what extent those conditions are responsible for a soldier committing murder, I personally, having dealt with a number of these cases, would be reluctant to ascribe an individual's conduct to a brain, to suggest that those things have caused them by themselves to commit violence. No, I think there's some other factors involved than just TBI or PTSD. And it's almost always a personality defect.
In the Stryker 5 and Akbar cases, lack of supervision and screening of soldiers clearly played a significant role. But what about in other instances of military misconduct, such as Abu Ghraib? What role did factors such as training and orders from superior officers play?
So I got a call one day basically from my senior JAG officer, and he said, well, you need to fly to Germany and visit and meet with General Sanchez. He was certainly responsible for directing some of the initial investigations. We've all seen the photos, and they're horrific. I think the feeling that I had, like many of my fellow service members, was just a feeling of disbelief. Couldn't believe that this would happen, that our service members would be involved in something like that. It was I mean, sickening. I mean, that's kind of the overall feeling that many of us felt. At the end of those investigations, there were some certainly very critical some critical findings that found that he and his leadership team had not done everything that they should have done to ensure that these things didn't happen and to clarify what our responsibilities are. One of the most significant, I think, investigative outcomes was the determination that some of the interrogation techniques that had been used in Guantanamo had migrated, it was the term that these investigations used, had migrated to Abu Ghraib. And so the soldiers who were there at Abu Ghraib were using the same kinds or had been told about these investigation techniques at Guantanamo and were using the same kinds of techniques.
Abu Ghraib exposed to the world a shocking image: American soldiers committing acts of torture. As pictures from Abu Ghraib surfaced and details of the U.S. torture program became known, the world and U.S. citizens alike wondered what had led soldiers to commit such acts and whether their leaders had ordered them to do so.
The word was passed down, quote, "The gentlemen, the gloves are coming off," along with a list of torture techniques that was brought over from Guantanamo via Afghanistan. Even though this was rescinded some weeks later, it sent a message. This is the kind of thing that we want to do. There was incredible pressure on people to get intelligence.
Orders such as "the gloves are coming off" suggested that the rules for proper treatment no longer applied. Memos and emails from within the Bush administration directed interrogators to break detainees.
There was a commander in Iraq who, when that message about taking off the gloves happened, he sent a response and said, "Gentlemen, let's take a step back, let's take a breath, and think what we're doing." And he put the orders out: "There will be no abuse in my command," and there was no abuse from what I understand. But that was not what was done in general. What was done was the message sort of was, well, we don't torture, however, do whatever you have to do to get the intelligence, because they were in a situation where they occupied Iraq, it went very smoothly. Within a couple of months, this insurgency developed. They hadn't anticipated it. They were so self-absorbed, it never occurred to them that people in Iraq might not take so kindly to being occupied by Americans. They didn't know what was going on. They were desperate to get intelligence, and they sent down basically the command was, do whatever you have to do.
It was awful news from Afghanistan. A stunning and so far inexplicable mass killing by an American soldier inside a small Afghan village. That soldier acting alone, U.S. officials say, opened fire early today just outside his base in Kandahar province.
Certainly when you see a situation like Sergeant Bales, who had killed 16 people in Afghanistan, anytime you see something like that, I think almost the first thing that comes to mind is something's wrong mentally. How could you otherwise explain what's going on?
In 2002, he was accused of assaulting a girlfriend and was required to undergo anger management. In 2008, he was cited for leaving the scene of an accident. He joined the Army soon after the 9/11 attacks. Over 11 years, he was deployed to war zones four times. He reportedly suffered a traumatic brain injury when his Humvee rolled over.
So clearly, they're under a lot of mental stress. It could be raised to the level of insanity. When you see a situation like this, I mean, I think the natural reaction for anybody is, how could it not be a factor in explaining their behavior? The reality is that these people are put under an enormous amount of stress. If you have a soldier who's deployed and been subjected to combat and the stresses of combat and traumatic brain injury, concussions, those kinds of things, of course, it's going to have some consequences.
Thank you. Between 300 and 500 unarmed civilians were massacred by American soldiers at My Lai, Vietnam in March 1968. The shock and revulsion from My Lai prompted the U.S. military to re-examine its rules of engagement and battlefield training. Instances of gross misconduct such as Abu Ghraib call into question the high standards put in place after the Vietnam War.
During Vietnam, there was an incident referred to as the My Lai Massacre that occurred towards the end of the Vietnam War, where you had a platoon or a couple of platoons of infantry, American infantry, that assaulted a village and massacred civilians, 400 or 500 civilians, just massacred them in cold blood. And as a result of that and other situations that had occurred during Vietnam, the morale in the force was very low at the end of the Vietnam War. And there was a feeling among the American people that the military was not, you know, was not an honored profession. The reference you often heard at the end of the Vietnam War is that soldiers were referred to as baby killers. And that was directly coming out of that My Lai massacre incident.
Instances of misconduct like these may be the exception, but just as generations will remember My Lai as a defining event in the Vietnam War, events such as Abu Ghraib, Haditha, Bagram, the Stryker 5 killings, and others will always define how the world perceives the U.S. and its role. Misconduct by soldiers is not limited to crimes committed overseas. An outbreak of violent crime and fatal shootings by soldiers from one Colorado combat brigade prompted David Phillips, a reporter, to investigate its source.
It was only one battalion, one group of about 500 guys, that almost all of this violent crime was coming out of. And when I saw that, it was just coming from more or less one specific group, I said, my God, what happened to these guys collectively in their experience, in their deployments to Iraq? In their time coming home that would lead to this. When we looked at what made that unit different, it was pretty stark. They had been deployed to Iraq in 2004 to the worst place in Iraq, a stretch of road between Fallujah and Ramadi. And they had taken casualties at a rate that was four times that of other combat units. And then they came back after a year there. And they were supposed to have about 2.5 years to sort of recharge and reorganize here in the United States. Well, the Iraq War was going so bad that the Army couldn't spare them that time. And so they sent them back to Iraq after only 1 year. Again, they were sent to the worst place in Iraq. This time it had moved to downtown Baghdad. And again, they faced casualties that were several times the normal rate. Now, when these guys started melting down from being in the field facing death daily and watching their friends be maimed or killed, there was really no good plan in place. There was no plan to take care of them, to treat their mental wounds. And so a lot of times, if these guys started losing it, the battalion's solution was, hey, this guy's too dangerous now to be in Iraq, so let's send him back to Colorado Springs.
Courtney Lockhart and Kenneth Eastridge both served in the Fort Carson Lethal Warriors Brigade. Both were convicted of murder after returning from Iraq. In total, 12 soldiers from Lockhart and Eastridge's brigade were arrested for murder or attempted murder after returning from Iraq.
There may be other battalions that have a very similar story to this one, and we just don't know about it. I gotta tell you, the military is not advertising when they have outbreaks of violent crime. There may have been something to do with the culture of this unit that made it particularly susceptible.
Eastridge was convicted for the killing of another 24-year-old veteran who had served with his unit in Iraq. The victim was shot three times and left on the side of a road. Eastridge confessed to being an accessory to murder in the case. In 2010, the Army released a study on the health effects of repeated deployment. Research found that soldiers with previous deployments were more than 3 times as likely to develop post-traumatic stress disorder and depression. Some soldiers deployed to Afghanistan and Iraq served 3 or 4 tours, sometimes back to back.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
1 of Pennsylvania's largest drillers will be allowed to extract natural gas from underneath a rural community where it has been banned for a dozen years because of accusations it polluted the water supply, according to a statement with state regulators. The Department of Environmental Protection quietly lifted its long-term moratorium on gas production in Dimock, a small village in northeastern Pennsylvania that gained national notoriety when residents were filmed lighting their tap water on fire. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Common Dreams wrote, environmental justice advocates cried foul recently after it was reported that the Pennsylvania Department of Environmental Protection is allowing a fracking giant to resume drilling operations in Dimock just 2 weeks after it accepted responsibility for poisoning the small rural town's drinking water, roughly 14 years after a well explosion on New Year's Day 2009 revealed to Dimock residents that methane had seeped into their groundwater. Cabot Oil and Gas pleaded no contest to 15 criminal charges, including 9 felonies, on November 29th. The notorious driller, now owned by Coterra Energy, was featured in 2010 HBO documentary Gasland. On the same day, the Houston-based company took responsibility for destroying the town's drinking water and agreed to pay $16.3 million to build new public water infrastructure and to cover the cost of delivering clean water to those who have been harmed for the next 75 years. It received a green light to extract more of the same polluting fossil fuels when state regulators quietly lifted the moratorium on gas production in Dimock that had been in place since 2010. The Associated Press reported recently state officials denied that Coterra was allowed to plead to misdemeanor charge in exchange for being allowed to drill for potentially hundreds of millions of dollars worth of gas. Some of the residents who have long accused the Department of Environmental Protection of negligence in its handling of the water pollution in Dimock said they felt betrayed, the news outlet noted. "We got played," said Ray Kimball, a Dimock resident who has led a years-long fight against the fracking company and state regulators alike. Food and Water Watch Pennsylvania State Director Megan McDonough said recently in a statement that this outrageous action by Governor Tom Wolf is just one more gift his administration is delivering to the dirty fracking industry. The people of Dimock suffered at the hands of careless corporate polluters, as have other communities across Pennsylvania, said McDonough, adding, reaching this deal on the very same day that Coterra was in court for contaminating Dimock's water raises serious questions about what was going on behind the scenes in Wolf administration. According to AP Attorney General Josh Shapiro, a Democrat who takes office as governor next month, held a celebratory news conference with Campbell and two other Dimock residents on the day Coterra entered its plea. At the news conference, Shapiro punted a reporter's question about whether Coterra would be permitted to resume drilling in a moratorium area, pointing out the administration of Democratic Governor Tom Wolf was still in charge. Shapiro said then, "That's obviously a question for the regulators, not for the Attorney General office." Shapiro's spokesperson said the plea deal was not contingent on DEP lifting the moratorium. Jacqueline Rhodes said, "Our office plays no role in DEP's regulatory decisions and we do not share confidential information about criminal investigations." Wolf, for his part, told the news outlet that he feels fine about his administration's decision to allow Coterra to go back into Dimock, as long as they do what we need them to do with the new water supply and the pipes, adding that the company has to adhere to some pretty stringent guidelines. McDonough, meanwhile, said that this unconscionable action is a betrayal of suffering communities that are still years away from a permanent solution that will restore their access to clean water. A huge body of research has documented the deadly consequences of fracking and other forms of fossil fuel extraction, including planet heating and illness-causing air pollution, as well as drinking water contamination, which creates another pathway of exposure to cancer-linked chemicals. Peer-reviewed studies published earlier this year found that newborns who live in close proximity to fracking and other so-called unconventional drilling operations in the U.S. are 2 to 3 times more likely to develop childhood leukemia, and that elderly individuals who live near or downwind of fracking sites are at higher risk of early deaths. "Governor Wolf should be ashamed of this agreement," said McDonough. "Governor-elect Josh Shapiro must address this outrageous betrayal as soon as he takes office next month," he said.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your problems, questions that parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Adolescence is a state which has biological importance, but as per educationalists, psychologists, and sociologists, it also has Islamic importance because that's the time when the legal liability is assumed. Yes, today we're going to discuss about adolescence with our dear guest, Professor Salman Naqvi, who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University and a researcher in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
Oh, well, since we are going to discuss about adolescence, so first of all, we would want to know from you, what is adolescence?
Yes, thank you very much. Just as you mentioned, it is a very sensitive age in the life cycle of a human being. It's the time when he's becoming an adult or she's becoming an adult where certainly biological changes are taking place and also psychological changes are taking place within him or her. So it's the time from the from puberty towards adulthood. And as you said, according to our legal understanding from the Islamic point of view, obligations, religious obligations, start from that very point when a person becomes of age and he reaches or she reaches the age of puberty. And therefore, it is very important from this perspective that he or she has to take care of the religious obligations that are there, and which means one should know those obligations before that age.
Yeah.
And since...
That's what we have been discussing with you in our previous session. We discussed the practical development wherein you said that it's not the age, it's not the puberty when the things, practical laws should be assumed. It's basically before that. One should have necessary knowledge before that so that he's easily able to apply to.
Exactly. Actually, parents have to play a very important role before the age of puberty.
Yeah.
Because actually, if there is a responsibility upon the child to learn about those things, it is basically this responsibility is pointed towards the parents.
Yeah.
That they make sure that he or she starts learning those things before that age. The obligation is therefore shifted towards the parents. After the age of puberty, the responsibility to learn more and develop more further is upon the child,
yeah,
the person who is becoming an adult. But before that, it is basically the responsibility of the parents to ensure that he or she learns those things which are become obligatory the very time, the very day he or she becomes achieves that level of puberty and those signs which are there for ascertaining the time of puberty come out in the body and one realizes that he or she has become an adult or of legal age. Those responsibilities start spontaneously.
Yeah.
So therefore, he or she has to be prepared for that.
Prepared from the very beginning. We'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. I am Zainab with Professor Naqvi, and we're discussing about adolescence. Well, Professor Naqvi, before going to the break, you said that the practical laws of Islam should not be actually observed after the age of puberty. One should have necessary information. Teenagers should have necessary information before the age of puberty.
Exactly. Basically, again, the practical laws, the practical aspects of the human life are based on the worldview that a person develops before carrying out those practices. So the ideological development of the child is very important before he or she becomes an adult, and those responsibilities are upon him or her. Those responsibilities have to be carried out, some of them, if they are of the ritualistic type, where the niyyah is the intention, the pure intention, it has to be there.
Yeah.
For example, for praying, for offering, for observing the fast.
Yeah.
These obligations have to be carried out with a sincere intention, the niyyah. And this niyyah can only be developed if the person has a proper understanding of the world, of the purpose of life. Why does it become obligatory for him or her to pray? This why has to come before that. He or she must realize that she has been or he has been created by God Almighty for a certain purpose. He or she should realize that. And therefore, there should be a certain level of ideological development before one is able to carry out the practical aspects of religion.
Yeah, as Imam Baqir al-Azam puts it, that if a person does not know why he is praying, he's as if he's going on a path without knowing the destination, as if he's just moving on the road without just having a particular goal.
When we talk about the niyyah, when we say it is wajib to have niyyah, what does that mean? I mean, niyyah is not something you write on the wall and say, look, I am praying for this sake. Or you write on a piece of paper, or you pronounce it using words, or even it does not have to pass through your mind that you are praying for the sake of Allah Almighty. No, your very mindset is the moment you get up and you carry out wudu and you prepare yourself for the obligatory prayers. The intention for which you with which you are getting up is the niyyah.
Yeah,
and where does this niyyah come from? It has a background in your mind, and that background has to be developed before that action is called carried out. Yes, before it is very much emphasized for the parents, upon the parents, that a child should start praying, for example, at the age of 7, when he has not become a person who is of the legal age, but he has to be given training for that. He has to be prepared for the time it becomes obligatory.
Yeah.
At that time, the child will carry out those deeds by imitating their parents.
Yeah.
He or she will see his or her parents praying and following in line with them, and they would be trying to influence the child or to motivate the child to come along and pray with them.
Yes.
There the worldview is not important, but gradually it has to be developed.
It starts with imitation, and then worldview gets developed automatically. We'll discuss more on the topic after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, when a child becomes intellectually mature and is able to recite parts of the Quran, he should be taught how to pray.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab with Professor Naqavi, and we're discussing about adolescence. Professor Naqavi, before the break, we said that a child should start praying and observing practical laws of Islam from the very early age, not just when he reaches adolescence. Just because he starts with the imitation when he's very young, and then automatically a worldview is developed within him. He starts using his cognitive skills to think, to ponder, to develop that particular worldview.
Exactly. I mean, it's not automatic. It has to be developed in the school, at the home, in the course of studies. I mean, today the important thing is when we talk about, for example, we are talking about praying, and the Quran says that you should offer your prayers, you should establish your prayers, praying. Defends a person from doing bad things. Inna salata tanha anil fahshai wal munkar. Wala dhikrullahi akbar. What is the importance of prayers? It is the remembrance of God. The most important thing is the remembrance of God. Praying is for the sake of remembering God.
Okay.
And this attitude and this mindset that we are always aware of the presence of Allah Almighty, rather we observe ourselves to be in His majestic presence. We are all the time thinking that we are before Him and we have to observe the boundaries that Allah Almighty has created or legislated for us. This understanding has to be developed from the beginning of one's childhood. It cannot come at the time of puberty. It has to be there before. And you would say a child cannot perceive those things very easily. No, why not? Actually, even within the Islamic teachings and texts, we have a stage which is before puberty.
All right.
And for example, it is asked if a child is of, for example, 10 years of age, 11 of years of age, and he does not, especially a boy, he's not at the age of puberty where it becomes obligatory for him to, for ladies to observe hijab in front of that boy. Even then, it is emphasized that ladies, women should observe hijab in front of a person or child who is maybe 10 to 11 years old, not at the age of puberty,
mm-hmm.
but because he is at an age where he can differentiate between
good and bad.
Good and bad. He knows things. And in today's world, with the social
fast
media
growing,
which we have, the information revolution which we have, children of a very tender age know many things which we didn't know or don't know even now.
Yeah.
Therefore, the development of the human brain is much faster today than it was previously.
Yeah.
So, which means that we cannot forget to, we cannot say, look, we can't train our children or educate them to become, to have that mindset. No. That age is very important, that a child is brought up in such a way that he begins to realize that he is living in a world created by Allah Almighty, and he is continuously in the presence of Allah Almighty. Either you would say we can see him through his signs, or if we cannot see him even, he is watching upon us. And with that attitude, we have to pray.
Yeah.
So that is important. And this attitude, this understanding has to develop from the very beginning.
Yeah.
And therefore, if that is created, so when a person becomes to the age of puberty and becomes an adolescent, he is already prepared for that, that he will pray with sincerity.
Yes.
He will carry out his other obligations with a sincerity of purpose and a sincerity of action.
Yeah, so the more early we actually start things, the more early we'll get the fruits. Thank you so much, Professor Nakavi, for being with us. Thank you so much to our listeners. You were listening to IRIV English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.